Text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is from the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. We're going to concentrate on verses 19 and 20. But we're going to read the whole text to provide a context for verses 19 and 20. If you remember, we spake from this text last week. And today I want to continue. I believe this is the final message in the series, The Truth About Spiritual Decline. And today I want to speak on the theme, the goal of spiritual recovery. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also have overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. Oh, Father, we need help today. I need help. Human language, you invented it and you used it. But Lord, in itself, it's insufficient to change the heart. We need the Holy Spirit. I give you my tongue, that through my language, you will see fit to touch the hearts of brothers and sisters and men and women whom you will make brothers and sisters. Lord, display yourself here. Grant unto us the goal of spiritual recovery, the fellowship of your presence, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. What's most interesting about this text is that instead of the church at Laodicea seeking the Lord Jesus Christ for grace to revive their hearts, it's Jesus Christ who is going to the church in order to stir their hearts to seek Him. It is not man seeking God who, though is in dire need of God, it is God seeking his own. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Now, this is counterintuitive to current understanding about revival. For you see, some believe that revival is a programmed response to a formula. If you do all the right things, then you can experience a revival. Now, while I believe that if you are in a spiritual decline and you will obey the commandment of Jesus Christ, if you will be revived and brought back to spiritual health, even though I believe that's possible for every one of us here this morning, revival is not a matter of methodology. It's a matter of the heart. You can do all the right things and still not be revived. Ephesus is a perfect example of this. They were doing all of the right things, and yet they were weak and spiritually impotent. They needed revival. Just following a certain methodology does not guarantee revival. And then there are others who believe that revival is an act of God's sovereignty alone. Man has nothing to do with it. God determines when and where He will bless His people with revival. Now, those who hold to this position quickly agree that that's only true in the corporate setting, a church or larger geographical area, and not true for the person. An individual can be revived anytime he wants to be if he simply repents and turns to the Lord. Well, my question is, what is the church? Isn't a church a collection of individuals? If it's true for the individual, can it also be true for the entire body? If the majority of a church that's in spiritual decline will obey this commandment, repent, and turn to the Lord, isn't it true that the whole church can be revived? I believe that. And I believe the Laodicean church is the proof of that. Here, revival is being offered to an entire church, not just to an individual, but it was not going to be forced upon them. They had to respond to the Lord's message. So revival is a work of God and a work of man. Normally, what's called revival is not really a revival. It's an awakening or an outpouring of the Spirit with power, where you see many phenomenal things happen, especially many people come into the kingdom. That is a sovereign work of God, and only God does it, and He does it according to His mysterious ways. So, just what then is revival? And here it is. I know that this puts me outside most people's definition, puts me outside the camp of even dear friends. But I believe this with all of my heart, that revival is nothing more than a spiritual recovery. And what is spiritual recovery? It is normal Christianity. Revival is nothing more than a return to normal Christianity. And normal Christianity is a sinner saved by grace in order that he no longer lives by the flesh, but faith in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. As the Apostle Paul has said, "For me to live is Christ." Friends, that's normal Christianity. What most people are living is not normal. Most believers are living something very unnormal, substandard to what Christ intends for you. Listen, normal Christianity is abiding in Christ, drinking deeply from Him, living by faith in His gracious provision. Normal Christianity is to be full of the Spirit continually. That's what God does intend for you. In fact, He commands it. Do not be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. Anything else is substandard Christianity, inferior Christianity. So revival is not this supernatural, mysterious work. It is simply you turning to a Savior who seeks you to restore you to spiritual vitality. And so what I want to do this morning is to show you the progression of this revival and its ultimate goal. First, I want to state what I see in the text here, that revival begins with God's pursuit of man. Revival begins with God pursuing you. It always is this way. Notice that this is what we see here in the text. It's Christ coming to the Laodiceans. It is Christ going to them, standing at the door and knocking. You see, God is the great antecedent. Do you know what I mean by antecedent? Well, in other words, He's the great cause of all things. Without Him, there's nothing else. All else is because of the I Am. God is antecedent. He precedes all things. He is the eternal I Am. But not only is He the antecedent, He's the great initiator. God is the initiator. It is the Lord God who said, "Let there be light." It was the Lord God who said, "Let us make man in our own image." It was God who called Abraham out of the Ur of Chaldees. It wasn't Abram waking up one day and said, "You know, I think I shall stop my idolatry and serve the one true living God." No, it was God who came to Abram. It is the love of God that initiates John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." No, my dear friend, God is after you. He's always after you. He pursues you because He's the great Redeemer. Jesus said of Himself, "The Son of Man did not come to seek to be ministered unto, but to seek and to save that which was lost." A seeking Savior. In Luke chapter 19, verse 5, you see it played out in a real life event. I don't know that Zacchaeus had a Pharisee for a neighbor, but let us suppose that he did for just a few moments. And could you not believe that when the news arrived that Jesus was coming to Jericho, that the Pharisee, the leader of the synagogue, would have assumed that it would be his home that Jesus would have visited, not his neighbor? But the Bible tells us in Luke 19:5, "And when Jesus came to the place, He looked up into a tree that Zacchaeus, this very short man, had climbed in order to see Christ. He looked up and saw Him and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house.'" Jesus went to Jericho for Zacchaeus. I'm thankful to God that on a cold December morning in 1986, that God came to a narrow little street in Arlington, Kentucky, to a little white stucco house in a hardwood floor where I was kneeling, and He found me. I'd been on that hardwood floor for mornings prior, but nothing happened. But that day, Christ came, and He touched me. In Acts chapter 9, verse 4, we see it again, this great Redeemer pursuing man. "Breathing threatenings," is how the text says it. Saul was mad, almost to the point of insanity, with jealousy against Christians. He hated them. There was no tolerance, no patience. All he wanted to do was hurt people who loved Jesus. And having letters from the Sanhedrin, the high priest, he goes to Damascus. He's already done all he can do in Jerusalem. Now he wants to leave Jerusalem and find Christians in other places and bring them back and make them stand trial. And on the way, the Bible says that he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why are you doing this to me?" Who was that? It was Jesus seeking Paul. And here he stands in our text at the heart of a fallen brother or sister, seeking, initiating, knocking. Revelation 3:20, as much as I would want to apply it to the sinner here this morning, and I can do so, but I'm not really being true to the text. This is not a text to you, my sinner friend. It's a text to we Christians. This is a church that he's writing to. This is a body of believers who have declined spiritually until they're neither hot, they're neither cold, They're ineffectual for God. There is nothing substantial about their life, spiritually speaking. It's as if they're in this no man land of ineffectualness. No fruit being produced in their life. And he comes to them to restore them. I think back to the series in John 15 on the vine. And the Bible says in verse 2 that God takes every branch that has fallen and he lifts up. The text I know says taken away, but the Greek literally can be translated lift up. And if you remember, I said there are times when we as Christians, we fall to the ground and our lives are covered with the soot of our own sin. And Christ, the good vineyard, comes. The Father comes and he takes that vine and he washes it and he lifts it up and ties it up so that it will bear fruit that season. This is what I see here. Christ is pursuing us this morning. Why, the Spirit of God is here knocking at your heart. What will you say to him? Thus, I can say to you that the work of revival begins as a work of God. Your spiritual recovery is a work of God. We've had a testimony here this morning from one of our brothers who said that he had been in spiritual decline for a few months. He called it a rut. Do you know what a rut is? What my definition of a rut is? It's a grave with both ends kicked out. Nothing pleasant about a rut. It's a miserable place. Now, we could suppose that our brother was spiritually revived that morning when he said he had been praying that 20 or 25 minutes on his face on the floor. But I would say to you that that would not be fitting to the text or many other texts of Scripture we could cite. No, my question to you would be, why was he on his face on that floor praying that morning? I tell you why, because he was responding to the knock that was in his soul. There was something echoing in the chambers of his heart that said, come to me, seek me, and you'll find me. God always begins the work of revival. It's God who's here this morning to reach down and do that work in your soul. Can you not hear him? God is the initiator. And never is it more clearly seen, not just in our text, but in an Old Testament text. How many of you are familiar with Jeremiah 29, 13? We quote it quite a bit around here. It's a promise we love to quote and believe. It says this, and you will seek me and find me when you search me for me with all your heart. But do you know, if you back up just five chapters earlier in Jeremiah 24 and verse 7, you hear the Lord God saying this, then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. Prior to their seeking him with all of their heart was the great antecedent, the great pursuer, giving them a heart to seek him. Oh, would you be revived today? Secondly, I'll direct to your attention for your consideration that revival is realized by repentance. Look at verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Be zealous. He just doesn't say repent. Be zealous. What does that mean? What does it mean when somebody is zealous? Well, it's simple. It's somebody that's gung-ho, excited, that's motivated. He wants this badly. How badly do you want to be revived? Maybe I could ask it in the negative. How much longer do you want to stay in your miserable state? Because if you are a Christian, you cannot be happy today if you're in spiritual decline. How much longer will you remain ignoring the knock of God on your soul to open up the door and let him come in? How enjoyable is it to not experience the presence and the fellowship of Christ? Tell me. How has it been for you these last days, weeks, months? Have you found yourself a contented person, a satisfied person? Is the joy of the Lord bubbling up and you can testify it's your strength? What about those living waters that are supposed to come from your innermost being? Are they flowing, and are you drinking freely and being refreshed? Or do you feel stale, tired, weak? Oh, my friend, be zealous for your recovery and repent. You see, God initiates our recovery, but He never replaces our responsibility. In other words, God doesn't repent for you. He doesn't do it for you. Man, you must satisfy the condition of repentance. You must repent. And what does it mean to repent? Well, we could give you a long theological definition, but I think a real simple one is this: to change your course, to change direction. If I am in a spiritual decline, I'm going in the opposite direction and not fulfilling the agenda of God. My life is in a direction that is not cooperative with the will and agenda of God for my life. I'm in a different direction than God's going. So repentance means I cease going the direction that I have chosen, and I turn and I join back with Christ, going in the direction that He has for me. That's all repentance is. Friends, it is not you weeping profusely. It's not you coming forward and getting on your face and praying and asking Jesus to forgive you because you're sorry. That is not repentance. Repentance is an action. It's something you do. You change course. If I'm in decline, I turn around and I pursue recovery zealously. And if you would satisfy God's condition, please listen. If you'll satisfy zealous repentance, you will be revived here before we leave this morning. You don't need to feel anything. You don't need to have some experience. You don't even have to bounce off the walls, as the brother said he did when God revived his soul the other morning. No, sir. If you do what God says, God will comply and honor His word and promise to you, you will be revived. There's no magic about it. There's no simple steps, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Friends, it's simple, humble faith in God. Will you believe Him? I know what I think the problem is. You like how I said that? I know what I think the problem is. Mixed metaphors. I know and I think. I state it that way because I can't be conclusive about every one of us. But I think for most of us, the problem is we do want God's blessing. Because we do love God. We've been born again. We know what it's like to experience God. We love the fellowship of His presence. But we want that and His blessings without changing direction. That is what I think is the problem. I want God, but I don't want to change my direction. I kind of like what I'm doing right now. I want success. I want that, whatever that is. I want that so badly that I don't know that I can change course. Can't I have revival, recovery, and this also? That's the question you would ask of the Savior. Can't ask me. Because I'm not the one telling you to change your course. He determines your course. I don't know what His course is for each one of you. I don't know if that thing can abide in your life. I'm not for sure if you may not be that young rich ruler. And like him, you must sell all in order to follow him. There's some of us who cannot serve Christ and be financially prosperous. Just can't be done. You just can't do it. You don't have the makeup for it. You don't have the gifting for it. You don't have the heart for it. That young man couldn't have done it, otherwise God would have not said that to him. Jesus knew what he was doing. It was not a test. He knew that young man could not serve him and be prosperous at the same time. He knew he could do it for about 6 months, 8 months, 9 months, but sooner or later, the money would have all of his heart again. I don't know for you, but I think this is it. You want God, but you want the direction that you're pursuing. That's not repentance. And therefore, you cannot be revived. But if you will, you will be revived. The very act of repentance is the very act of spiritual recovery. Well, thirdly and finally, and don't let that be any indication how quick this message is going to last or how long. The goal of recovery. What is the ultimate aim of spiritual recovery, revival? The goal of revival is the goal of Jesus Christ. It's not your goal, although I think you want this goal. It's the goal of Jesus for you, and it is this: fellowship with us. His goal is fellowship with you. The goal of God, get this, God's aim, His ultimate aim with your life is not to make you a great Sunday school teacher. God's ultimate goal for my life is not to make me a great preacher or a successful evangelist or speaker. God's goal for me is to be able to fellowship with me. That's His highest desire and His greatest longing for my life. Let me show you this in our text. Verse 20, Revelation 3:20. Behold, excuse me, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Do you know what Jesus is saying here? That He longs to have fellowship with you. And He says it with dining terminology, eating terminology, food, a food metaphor. You see, in the day and the culture of which this is written, the evening meal, called supper in that culture, I guess in Western Kentucky it's called supper too. Lunch is called dinner around here. I've never got used to that. And the evening meal, which I call dinner, is supper. I guess it's biblical to call it supper, so we'll concede on that one. It was the most important meal, but it had power. If you invited someone over for the supper meal, you were stating that this person is important to you. Because in that culture, to share a meal was to share a life. It's the same thing as sharing your life. It's a gesture of opening up your heart and saying to this person, come on in, move on in. We're going to experience something on a deeper level than superficiality. A meal was a means of reconciliation. If you were out on the outs with somebody, you had them over for a meal. And this was a way of saying, hey, let's drop this. Let's let bygones be bygones. Let's get back together again. Jesus did that often with meals. You see it all the time in the Gospels. Jesus sits down and eats with people that religious people wouldn't even eat with sinners, tax cheats, prostitutes. He goes to these kinds of people because He's saying something here. I'm opening the door to reconciliation. Come, be restored. I love you. And here is this metaphor to His own people, you and I today. standing, knocking, saying, if you open up, just listen, open up, I'm going to come in and I'm going to dine. And that means we're going to have beautiful, sweet, deep fellowship. I can think of nothing better. Nothing better. There is an advantage. There's an advantage to getting older. I'm not getting that old yet. I still see myself this thing about this the other day. How you your self-image, I still see myself not 49, probably not even 39, probably a little bit. That's just how I feel and think. And the clock is not thinking and cooperating. The calendar is not cooperating. But there is an advantage to getting older. And it somehow, I don't know how it does it, but it has a way of sanctioning, putting a seal of approval on the things that are really more important and being able to distinguish the things that are not as important. Does that make sense? Only the 49 and older crowd can understand and saying yes. There's something about the longer you live that priorities seem to become much clearer. And the things that you thought were important when you were, you know, younger than me, is not as important. And the things that you knew were important when you were 29, but you thought someday you'll get there, they become increasingly weightier. And today, I can tell you with all of my heart that success is not a weighty issue. Or maybe I should say it this way. The way I define it now, it's much differently. The way I define it now is fellowship with Jesus. Knowing Him. Oh, I know that that's so familiar language, especially around here. May God help you to get beyond the familiarity and shatter that and see it for what it really is. There's nothing quite as good as the conscious presence and fellowship of Christ. And here, that's what Jesus is longing for. I am just amazed. I don't know how to show you my amazement. I can't find words to show you how remarkable this, incredible this is to me, that the God who made absolutely everything that exists, from supernovas out there in the expanse to the suns, who made the Grand Canyon and the Niagara, who made the Himalayas to the Rockies, who made the lush valleys and the beautiful petals of a rose. This God whom angels bow before, some cover their eyes lest they dare behold Him, for He's too gloriously holy to behold. This same God is knocking and saying, I just want to spend time with you. I just want to fellowship. I just want to commune with you. I want you. I don't understand that, do you? God wants to hang out with me. He just wants to hang out with me. That's His greatest goal for your life, just to hang out with you. Remember what I said? Fellowship with Christ is the essence of the Christian life, because revival is a return to that. That's all it is, to return to normal Christianity. What's normal Christianity? Fellowship with Jesus all the time. Let me show you this. Go back to another book that John wrote, 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. 1 John 1, 3. John is establishing why he has written this epistle. And it's amazing the reason he states and what he doesn't state. He doesn't say, I've written this because I want to see lost people saved, or I've written this that you may be more effectual in your service for Christ, or I've written this that your understanding and knowledge of theology would increase. No, he says, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 7, he repeats it. But if we walk in the light as He's in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That is you and Jesus. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. But one of my most favorite verses and statements of Jesus is John 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Listen. Please watch and get this. That's the essence of what Christianity is about right there. That God shows up and manifests himself to you. That's it. And if all of Jesus you know can be located within and between your ears, within your mind, then you do not know him. For he said he would manifest himself. That's what Jesus wants. Where is Christ in relationship to you this morning? Where would you say you can find Jesus this morning in relationship to you? Again, verse 20, he says here that his proximity to this church of lukewarm believers was he was at the door of their heart. He was at the door knocking. If anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I'll come to him, dine with him, and he with me. This does not mean that Christ does not indwell the believer. Jesus is not saying that he's no longer in your heart. It means, are you listening? Please get this. Here's what he means. That he's no longer at home in you and with you. That's all it can mean. Your God, your Savior, your Lord is no longer at home with you. Why? Because you forced him outside. Let me see if I can explain. The human soul is not infinite, friend. It does not have infinite capacity. You cannot hold within your heart everything that you love. Sooner or later, you have to make choices. There's only room for so many treasures in your heart. So many priorities, so many loves. If Christ is on the outside knocking, it can only mean he's been edged out by other things that are more at home in your heart than he is. Augustine said it this way, because God has made us for himself, our hearts are restless until they rest in him. When you have edged out Jesus by these other priorities, your hearts get restless. It doesn't stay content. It can't. Because it was made for him. If you built a home today, you started it in 6 to 8, 9 months, you finished it and moved in, we would know that you would have designed and planned that home to fit your lifestyle, your desires, your wants. Friends, you were made by him for him. You cannot be happy when he's not at home in you. I want to ask you this morning, what has edged Jesus Christ out of your heart? Oh, I know he indwells. He never will leave you, forsake you. But he's not at home in your heart. What has edged him out? Is it financial prosperity? Is it a concern with getting out of debt, or which is a good thing? Is it a relationship? What has edged Jesus out? And can you sit here this morning and part company with him and not consider that a serious matter? I want to conclude. I read this text and I come away with this thought. Jesus is jealous of me and for me. Jesus is jealous about you. He doesn't want to share you. No more than any man here would share his wife with another man. Look at the text one more time. In verse 16, would you note what Jesus says about these Christians? Because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. When you put something in your mouth that creates a gagging reflex, it's safe to say it's not pleasant to the taste. Amen? Would you note that Jesus was disgusted with these Laodiceans? Would you note and see that he was not just displeased, but there was a gagging reflex, metaphorically speaking, as he said? They had become so repulsed. His own people, whom he had died and had saved, who had known days of sweet communion with him, who had been in love with Jesus, who Jesus had been at home in their hearts. Now he can't stand them. They repulse him, that he would say, I'd vomit you out of my mouth. I think disgust is the right word here. He's disgusted with them. Surely the Lord Jesus would have been just to have simply turned and walked away from them and left them to never return. He would be just to have done that. But this he did not do. He remains on the outside of their pursuits. They were pursuing money, they were pursuing wealth, they were pursuing luxury, comfort, and 101 different things. He was willing to remain on the outside of their pursuits, longingly looking in like a beggar looking inside for the warmth of the fire. He will not yet leave them because he loves them. Dear brother, please, I plead. Jesus loves you too. And I understand, boy, I really understand what it means to be disgusting and loathsome to Jesus. I feel that way a lot. But this text tells me something. He's so jealous of me that he will not leave me yet. And that he's still knocking because he loves me, pursuing me, wanting me, longingly wanting my fellowship. Would you hear him now and open up the door? Remove the priorities that have edged him out and welcome him in yet again. Zealous. Be zealous and repent. Change the direction of your pursuit and your priority, for he waits for you. The patience of Jesus. Lord, I've tested your patience more than any man ought to, but you've never forsaken me. He'll not forsake you. He's here to recover you. That's the goal of spiritual recovery. Be revived, will you? Will you not be revived? May God help us. Amen and amen.